Okay, well, if you look at chapter 7, it's pretty easy to see the two divisions, wasn't it? First part is what? Verses 1 through 53. Stephen's defense, or sermon, you may call it a sermon, or a defense is really a sermon. Instead of defending himself, he's really trying to bring these people to the knowledge of the truth. Either way you want to put that. He had been arrested in chapter 6. Some false charges had been made against him. And so now he's making his defense. And then verse 54 through 60, what do we have? Yeah. His death. Stephen is stoned. He's the first Christian martyr that we read about in the New Testament. Okay. Now, as obviously we don't have time in our class to go in detail over Stephen's sermon here in Acts chapter 7, but there are some things we can note, and one of the things we can note is a thread that runs through it. He's talking to what kind of an audience?
Jewish
audience, so he deals with Jewish history. And of course, what they've charged him with, back up in verse chapter 6, 11, we've heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And then in chapter 6, in verse 13, they put out false witnesses who said this man is incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. And so as he preached Jesus, it'd be easy to twist his words, just like Jesus' words were twisted, and to make him mean something he did not mean, the things that he was teaching about Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of the law. But he takes their Jewish history. It's where he begins, way back with their fathers, their illustrious father Abraham, and starts there. Now, we have suggested on your outline, your lesson, that you do some marking. I don't know if you did that or not. But as you look through these verses that we have on your sheet, we start in verse 9. And he talks about, of course, Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob's son, Joseph. And Joseph, of course, had these brothers. And Joseph was sold into slavery. Why does it say in verse 9 he was sold into slavery? They were jealous of him. In his dream, he said he would be the leader, and they didn't like that. He was the favorite of his father. And so you go back now to chapter 5 and verse 17, and when Luke writes about the arrest of the apostles, to what does he attribute it? Jealousy. Jealousy, we talked about this. It's a spirit or attitude often between rivals. And so here with Joseph and his brothers, rivals. And Joseph was, according to his dreams, going to be the leader. They'd bow down to him. So here are these religious leaders, and here are the apostles teaching something, and people are flocking to the teaching of these apostles, and they're filled with jealousy. And so they arrest the apostles and beat them. And so now he goes back into their religious history and show that this is nothing new. Jealousy was characteristic of Joseph's brothers as they sold him into slavery. But he said, yet God was with him. And so the brothers were mistaken of it in their attitude of jealousy and renouncing Joseph as God's appointed leader among them. When you get down to verse 25, what does he say about the attitude of their fathers? They did not understand him. And that's talking about who? Moses. And so, in verse 25, he said he supposed his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. And no doubt in your marginal note, if you have the New American Standard Version on the word deliverance, what does it say?
Salvation.
And so, but they didn't understand. And go back to Acts chapter 3. And so in Acts chapter 3, he said in his sermon, Peter said in his sermon, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life. And so, verse 17, what caused them to act that way? Ignorance. So here the children of Israel were ignorant of God's appointed leader Moses, and they rejected him. And these people in this audience would have readily, of course, condemned their past generations for rejecting this illustrious leader Moses, but they're doing the same thing, just like Joseph's brothers did to him, now like the children of Israel did to Moses, because they did not understand. And so he's calling them, you know, to look at your history and see what's happened in your history to try to wake them up to the mistake that they're making. And then now when you get down to verse 27, what does he say was the attitude of the people who were the predecessors of these folks? What was their attitude? They rejected him as what? As a leader, a ruler. Who made you a ruler and a judge? When Jesus was nailed to the cross, what sign did Pilate put on it? King of the Jews. What did the Jews say? Take it down, he's not our king. Did they want to serve Jesus as king? Absolutely not. They did not. On one occasion, they wanted to make him a king in John chapter 6. But what kind of king? Earthly king. Feed him, free him, those kind of things. But a king of truth, a king of salvation, they didn't want him. And they weren't willing to submit to him. And over in his preaching, he said, you've got to keep my words. You've got to obey my commandments. That's eternal life. They didn't like it. And so here we see that the children of Israel in the past, their own fathers, had rejected Moses as a ruler and a judge. Now you get down to verse 35. And you see that again here in 35. Whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? And then you get down to verse 39. What's stated here about their fathers? Unwilling to be obedient to him. So here's this thread of thought running all through this history as he unfolds this history. And then he makes the point down in verse 51. How does he tie all that together? You're doing the same thing. You're doing just what your fathers did, fellas. They didn't understand. They were jealous. They rejected Moses as a leader. You're making the same mistake. And so then he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And so instead of converting him, what did it do? Made him mad as it could be, and they killed him. Was his approach wrong? Didn't have good results. If you measure approach by results, it didn't have good results. You preach the word, you don't look at consequences. When men who teach or preach began to worry about consequences, they're looking at the wrong thing. When preachers preach to see how many numbers they can add to the board, how many people they can convert, they're looking at the wrong thing. Just preach the word. Whether people, as Paul told Timothy, whether people like it or don't like it, in season, out of season. And that's what you find these fellows doing. Just preach the word. And as we go out and talk to people, that's what we need to do. And so that's what you find Stephen doing in this, if you want to call it a defense. And so we've already answered question number 3 in your marking, what charge was brought against Stephen. I have verse 13 and 14, and you can add verse 11, which we just looked at, that he was guilty of blasphemy against God and Moses. Instead, in his sermon, he extols Moses. In fact, he extols Moses as the appointed ruler and judge in verse 25 and 27. And then down in verse 31, he has Moses, God coming to Moses and appearing to him as the deliverer of Egypt. But then Stephen makes the point again, this is the one. This is the one God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. That's the very one that they rejected. And so he's not blaspheming against Moses at all. And then down in verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, note, he keeps saying, this is the one, this is the one, this is the Moses, this is the one you know. And this is the Moses that said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. And so they weren't willing to be obedient to Moses, and now they're not being obedient to the prophet that rose in his place. And so he was neither blasphemous against Moses or God. And as far as the charge that he speaks against this holy place in the law, he did not. He spoke what God said about it, that it had an end and that its fulfillment was in Christ and in his suffering and death. Okay, we made a note on your lesson. Stephen demonstrates his views by speaking of the Jews' national history and including things so dear to them, their land, their law given through Moses, and their temple. He weaves through his discourse the disbelief and disobedience of their fathers, making application to his hearers the final part of the speech, which is what we've just looked at. The fact that he never got to Jesus, which was the focal point of his preaching and the accusations against him. In chapter 2, when Peter preached to his audience, what did he talk about? How did he begin, in fact, in this sermon, in verse 22 of Acts? What did he start with? Jesus. What about Jesus? 2:22. Huh? 2:22. What did he do? Miracles. The miracles Jesus worked. You know the miracles he worked. He worked among you people. He immediately starts talking about Jesus and things that they knew about Jesus. And then he gets to the prophecy of David and points out that David, verse 29, his tomb is still with us to this day. And so then he makes application, verse 32, to what? Jesus. This Jesus God did raise up. David was talking about Jesus. And then he said in verse 33, he's the one that poured forth this which you see and hear today. And then he said in 36, you've got to know that he's Lord in Christ. That's his sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's Jesus from beginning to end, isn't it? When you get to chapter 3, the sermon in the portico of the temple, how does he start verse 13? How does he portray Jesus? His servant. How does he end in verse 26? Jesus is the servant of Jehovah. The whole sermon is about Jesus. The fulfillment of the promises that had been made for the period of refreshing and restoration that he talks about in 19 to 21. And he too refers to Moses in verse 22. And says a prophet God would raise up. But he's talking about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. We are witnesses of his resurrection. Did in Stephen's sermon, did he mention Jesus? Did he mention his death? Did he mention his resurrection? Did he mention his purpose in coming? None of that.
He only mentioned in the verse 52, the ESV calls the righteous one.
Okay. That's the only way, and an illusion, coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. And this is after it seems like. I don't know how Stephen knew, but somehow he sensed evidently that this was not the same audience as those Jews on the day of Pentecost. It was not the same audience as those Jews in the portico that Peter preached to. And he realized these people, it says here in the text, verse 54, how did it affect them? Cut them to the heart, or cut them to the quick. So you read over in Acts 2, when Peter preached, how did it affect their heart? prick to the heart. But it's a different thing here, isn't it? Over there you had people who had enough honesty about them to say, you know, we've crucified our Messiah. We need to do something about it. Over here you have a totally different audience. Point is this, simply, you can preach the same message to different people and get different reactions. Doesn't mean the message is wrong. Doesn't mean the messenger's done anything wrong. It depends on the heart of the people. Did Jesus teach us anything about that?
Soil.
All right, the different kinds of soil, what we call the parable of the sower, right? What did Jesus tell the apostles about pearls and swine? Don't cast your pearls before swine. There's sometimes people you can't teach. What did he tell them on the limited commission? When you go into a house, it depends on what kind of reaction, and if your reaction is not good, what do? Shake the dust off your feet. Move on. You're not going to convert everybody. And it's not because the message is wrong. It's not because the messenger is wrong. They're just people with bad hearts. And that's what you have on this particular occasion. And so it's certainly a learning thing for us as the gospel began to be spread. You had many, many people obeying the gospel, but not everybody. You had people filled with jealousy and pride, steeped in their cultural traditions, and unwilling to listen. In this defense that Peter makes as he traces the history of their nation and comes down to his point with this audience in verse 51. Of course, this is a pretty graphic expression, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear. That's pretty strong language. In other words, we would say you're stubborn, you're prejudiced, something like that. But this was a graphic way of describing that attitude of heart, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. But then he said, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Note that phrase, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so we ask on the lesson, how did their fathers resist the Holy Spirit?
They refused to listen to the prophets.
Look at it. He said, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you know that answer is correct? Look, you are doing just as your fathers did. If we can learn what the fathers did, we'll know what they're doing. So what did the fathers do? Which one of the prophets did not your father persecute? Or your father not persecute? The Holy Spirit was empowering the prophets to deliver God's message. You reject the prophet, you reject the Spirit. So here's Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. It's not some better felt than told experience. It's not some zapping from heaven. It's the message that the Holy Spirit gave through God's chosen vessels, apostles and prophets. And you find that throughout the Bible. And look at another passage or two. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Verse 8. Stephen was a Hebrew, right? Jew? Peter was a Jew. When we saw how Peter talked about the Holy Spirit or the Scriptures or David, all interchangeable, very clear to Jews. Paul's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You're very familiar with this kind of thinking and terminology. He says, he who rejects this, that is, this call to sanctification, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So is that the Holy Spirit given to each one of those people and it was inside of them and they resisted this yearning of the Spirit in their hearts or something? Is that what He's talking about?
The Word.
The Word, He's writing to them right now as an apostle of God. That's right. And so as an apostle, He writes about this sanctification. You reject that, then you reject the Holy Spirit. Hold your finger at that passage. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Look at verse 35. Verse 30. You bore them many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. Okay, one verse says you gave them your good spirit. Is that the Holy Spirit in each one of the Israelites? Or does verse 30 explain what he means? You gave them your good spirit by giving them prophets. See? I have a... If you read Ross Triplett's report... In fact, I may just refresh the need to teach on this, folks. His last report. If you've been following Ross, he goes over to California about once a year, sometime more, in an effort to, they go through a particular kind of effort to try to spread the gospel. And several preachers will come there, and so he has the opportunity to visit with various preachers. And you may remember, if you read his last report, he talked about visiting with some, and his terminology was some up-and-coming preachers. I don't know who they are. He didn't give names. I don't know if they've been to college. I don't know. But that's his terminology, up-and-coming preachers. And evidently these guys believe that the Holy Spirit in you somehow helps you to understand the Word of God. That's the Protestant principle, folks. That's what people are taught in Protestant seminaries. That's what a lot of your religious friends believe. What are people going to be hearing in churches today? And do we know the answer to that era? That's why we're trying to emphasize this. It's right there in the text. You resisted the Holy Spirit. You did what your fathers did. They wouldn't listen to the prophet. And so Paul says, God gave His Holy Spirit to you. Nehemiah says, God gave His Spirit to you. But in Nehemiah, he explains, God gave His Spirit to you by giving you prophets. The Thessalonians had the apostle. God gave His Spirit to you. Will you listen? And so that's how we resist the Holy Spirit. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. These people were losing their faith. They were rejecting Christianity, returning to Judaism. Look how he describes it. Verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think you deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? Is that literally? The gospel of Christ. There's just no regard for the gospel and for the crucifixion of Christ and that he died for the sins of mankind. That whole concept. They trampled underfoot the Son of God.
See,
yes.
I was going to say that, of course, Christ touched on that over in Matthew.
Speak up, Mark.
I'm sorry. Christ touched on that over in Matthew 23, starting about verse 39 through 35 or 36. That same topic. These men said, they garnished the tombs of the prophets and said, if you had been there, you would have done it. Then they turned around and proved by resisting the prophets that were there now.
Good point, Mark. So Matthew 23, Jesus indicts that audience of this same problem. And here in Hebrews 10, you've trampled underfoot the Son of God. You've regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified, because if they reject the gospel, Jesus is just a crucified Jew. That's all. And blood was unclean to a Jew. So it's just an unclean death. But then look at the third thing he says. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. How's that? How could they insult the Spirit of grace? It's the Holy Spirit that brought this gospel of grace through Jesus, through the apostles and the prophets. Turn your back on it, you insult the Holy Spirit of God. And so this is a good passage for us in Acts 7. One to remember about resisting the Holy Spirit. It's don't let anybody convince you that is some kind of feeling thing or better felt than told thing. It's when people won't listen to what's on the pages of this book. That's how you resist the Holy Spirit. I have a definition on your lesson with Stephen Tackful. The word tact, here's a definition from American Heritage Dictionary. Acute sensitivity to what is proper and appropriate in dealing with others, including the ability to speak or act without offending. Based on that definition, was Stephen tactful?
No.
No, he was not tactful. Did he use, however, appropriate material? Did he take an appropriate approach to dealing with others?
Yes.
Yes, he did. There's a sense in which that part of tact is good. Seeing your audience, what do they need? Where do you start? Sometimes, you know, you're dealing with people. You have an opportunity to talk to somebody about the gospel. Find out where they're at. Start there. Do they believe the Bible is the Word of God? If they don't, there's no use talking to them about baptism. Is there?
No.
If they believe the Bible is the Word of God, do they believe Jesus is the Son of God? If they believe that, and they believe that you need to be saved in Christ, but they believe they've already been saved because they believe, now you can talk about what faith encompasses and about baptism. It depends on where they're at. And so there is something to this definition, appropriate in dealing with others, what's proper and appropriate. You start at different places with different people. You take different approaches. But the idea of, well, I'm afraid I'm going to offend them. Well, just forget about teaching anybody then. And at least in my experience, sometimes the people who became Christians are the ones who were offended. What I mean is they got mad because they had enough conscience about what they were doing that it meant something. You sit and you talk to people and they just listen to you and smile at you. Nothing. Nothing there. You hadn't got anything to work with. Yes?
Old preacher, Bill Matt, I think you know him.
Yes.
He told Jim one time that he was afraid he wasn't going to offend anybody.
Okay. Obviously, we don't want to go out to make people mad. We don't want to go out to offend people. And that's the danger on the other hand. We get so proud of our ability to quote-unquote whip people with the scriptures that we're not sensitive. And that's not right either. We do need to be sensitive to people's circumstances. Yes, Mike?
I think Stephen knew his audience here. And we know it because of the revelation. But he knew they'd set up false witnesses because he knew what he said he had said. But then in verse 15 of chapter 6, they gave him all he said in the council, saw that the faith. Of an angel, but had it changing him. And so, you know, they say, well, if we see a miracle, we'll believe. But they say this.
Good point that Mike made. You know, if people could just get people to see a miracle, look at 6:15. Did it change them? Would it at least make them stop in their tracks and think? It didn't. Did. Yes.
It's interesting that Saul was pursuing David to kill him. And he sent others. David and John Gunn says, I'm going to go to the south. He came up to the mountain where the prophets were. And then he himself prophesied all night. Didn't change him. As soon as he got up, he still had murder in his heart. The Holy Spirit falling on him or causing him to speak prophetically didn't change him at all. I was going to say also, when we were in Atlanta, I ran into a young man who believed that we were at a barbershop. He believed that there were many folks out there that talked about religious things and dispositions, and how was the Bible any better than them? With that man, I started with empirical evidences and showed him how they were all inferior, and that how the science that he believes in confirms these things and can't refute any of it, and has to eventually agree with every time a man gets smart enough to see it. And that's where I started him. Get a chance to talk to him again. I didn't necessarily convict him, but it did
sound right. Yeah, that's what we've got to do. So I'm not trying to say we shouldn't use good judgment based on circumstances. Please don't think that. Or be sensitive to people. Some people are tender-hearted, and you treat them differently than people who are maybe stubborn. Some people are they don't know anything. And you treat them differently than people who are just entrenched in their doctrine. There's a difference in that. So please don't think I'm saying that we ought to be like bulls in a china closet. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, when we're just so afraid somebody's going to be offended, you're not going to teach the truth without offending folks. If you are, you're smarter than the Lord and all the apostles and prophets. You're not going to do it. Yes. Okay, go ahead, Betty. Good point, Betty. He's guided by the Holy Spirit in what he's saying, isn't he? How can we be critical of that? You know? I don't think he'll learn this in college, though, this approach. But Betty's point is well made. Yes?
It's more an observation. You know, you look at what Stephen was preaching to a set of Jews who understand, they understood all this history. And he starts this off coming out of the heels of chapter 6, where they've made these charges. So he knows what his subject is. I mean, obviously he knows what his subject is, and so do they. Even though he may not be talking about Jesus per se yet. But they're not, Jews aren't stupid. They weren't stupid. You got two men that were picked that he talks about, Joseph and Moses. And you think about the characteristics of Joseph and Moses, both of them, prophets. Both of them were deliverers. Both of them were rulers, men of authority. Both of them were picked by God, and both of them were rejected by man. And who's the pinnacle of the guy that Stephen's going to talk about? Supreme ruler, supreme deliverer, supreme prophet, and definitely picked by man. I picked by God, and oh, by the way, who rejected him and who killed him? He was talking to him.
Could everybody hear that?
Yes.
Excellent point. When are you going to preach that sermon? That would make a good sermon right there. That's an excellent point. And so, very good. All right. What was the effect, question 6, of Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit? Verse 55. Able to gaze into heaven and see Jesus at the right hand of God. When you read the phrase in your New Testament, full of the Holy Spirit, can you automatically assign a result? No, you cannot. You don't know what it means. Is it always miraculous? It is not. Full of anger, full of jealousy, full of fear, whatever it may be, is simply saying that exercised an influence on the mind and will of the person involved, sometimes upon their body. What kind of influence? Read the text. Full of the Spirit in this case, the Spirit enabled him to see things that ordinary men can't see. That's all it said. It didn't say he spoke in tongues. It's not a sign of his salvation. It didn't help him be a holy man. None of that. There's an influence that was exercised on him by the Holy Spirit. So we just really need to learn this phrase and how it's used by these people and not assign 21st century meanings the first century idioms. In verse 59 and 60, so Stephen saw Jesus, first of all, and he said, I see the heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that just made them madder, I guess, if they could get madder. Really angry. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they drew him out of the city, they began stoning him. And we read this, you know, it's just a simple account. It's not written dramatically. It's not written to stir up the heart with emotion as you read it. Just stating facts. One of the interesting things, I think, in evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's inspired, is the calmness and the brevity with which the writer wrote about things like this. Would the death of Stephen be something Luke was intensely interested in? Sure it was. He was a historian. He was a man careful with details. He was a man who loved the Word of God. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. But all he says is they began stoning him. He didn't describe the blood. He didn't describe the gore. We, as preachers today, I guess we go do a lot of research on the medical results of stoning and give you a graphic detail. Luke didn't do that. And I think that, and I read this years ago as a young man, this is one of the evidences of inspiration. I think that's right. You know, you read, you open your Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Bam, there it is. How could Moses write that just so simply and so in such few words? Because he was guided by a higher hand. And so Luke just says they began stoning him. This must be a terrible, terrible way to die. I cannot imagine men taking stones large enough to continue to strike you, break your bone, bust your skull, whatever it does, and kill you. How many stones does it take? How do you feel after a short time? What does it not affect these men to see what's happening? And so anyway, none of that described. It says the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now that is an interesting and important fact later in the book of Acts. This man we know is also named Saul, Paul, later called Paul. Did he ever forget this?
No.
He never, ever forgot it. Did he forgive himself?
Yes.
Yes. Does forgiveness mean forgetting?
No.
No, it doesn't. It does not. How could he ever deal with something so terrible and tragic that he had done in his life? To hold the garments of people that stoned the first Christian martyr. How could you, something you've done so bad and you can't recall it, you couldn't bring Stephen back to life, he had nothing he could do for his family. How can a fella ever get past that? Trusting in the grace of God. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I have shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost of all. And then he breaks out in praise in the next couple of verses. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls me. Made him so dedicated. People say, you're crazy. You're so dedicated. No. He could never ever repay. He could never do enough for a Savior that would forgive him after what he had done. And so if we trust in the grace of God, there's nothing so dark in our life. There's nothing so bad that we've ever done. Paul says, I'm the foremost. I'm the example. Christ will forgive anybody for anything. What a beautiful message. Luke says, they laid their garments at the feet this guy saw. And then he instigates the persecution that you read about there in chapter 8. In verse 59, so they're stoning Stephen and we asked the question on your lesson. Who does Stephen address his prayers to? Jesus. Is it okay to pray to Jesus?
Yes.
Stephen prayed to Jesus. We can pray to Jesus. And so, in both the prayers, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, verse 59. Verse 60, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. He made prayers to Jesus. And who was present? Well, we just answered that. And I've got the verses where Paul recounted that later in his speeches. In Peter's sermon, there's just something here that we note. Back in chapter 6, 13 and 14, they charged him with speaking against this holy place. In chapter 7 and verse 48, he talks about the holy place. He talks, verse 47, how Solomon built a house for him. Was that the most glorious temple of all? Yes, it was. And the most glorious temple. However, he said, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Did the Jews ever make that mistake? Did they ever think just because they got the temple, they got God?
Yes.
Yes, they did. Read the prophets. Read Jeremiah. What a mistake. Man, we got this great, glorious temple. God's with us. So God doesn't dwell in a temple. He told Solomon that when he built the temple. And so, you'll see here, verse 49 after Isaiah 66, which I've got referenced on your lesson. Heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You see churches today, this country and other countries, spend multiple millions on buildings, places for worship, stained glass, steeples. Why? What does that mean? Does that mean God's with you? Does God need that to live in that place? How do you authorize the church providing for a building in the first place? How do you authorize? Church Christians are told to assemble for worship. Doesn't specify a place. Be under a tree, in a home, or in a building. He doesn't specify whether the building's owned, rented, or given to you. There's authority for it. But it's based on assembling for worship. It's not building some glorious structure for God or for us. What a lesson here. And so just something to look at as we pass.